All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with this matter of Israel's place in God's plan. Rereading our verse here in verse 11, I say then, or I ask then, the nation did not stumble so as to fall permanently, did they? Again, the "did they" there is applied not in the Greek, but it's applied because of the structure of the sentence that it demands a negative answer. So you could say, translate this either, I asked then, did the nation stumble so as to fall? And the answer, of course, is meganoito, may it never be. But because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. And we were into this here in some way. We're dealing here with this issue. Point 22, I think, is where we left off. Did God purposely choose? Now, obviously, God had a choice in how Messiah appeared. He could have sent Messiah in any form he wanted. I mean, he's God. But he intentionally picked the form of a servant, a slave, a person from the lower classes of society. He intentionally picked a form that was humble. Not arrogant, not royal, not noble, not any of these other things. And so, as we know, the Jews weren't looking for that. They were looking for a king. They wanted a king, somebody to rule, overthrow Rome, exalt Israel, and all of that. So, did God do this in order to destroy the nation by sending him a Messiah that he knew they would reject? And the answer is, of course, no. Their rejection of Messiah is based on their lack of study, their lack of orientation to the Old Testament, the fact that they were studying it out of fellowship. They didn't have the ministry of the Spirit at all. If you're an unbeliever, you don't. Unbelievers can't really grasp spiritual matters. And that's why it doesn't serve, really, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, the only doctrine you need to give them is the gospel. They're not going to get anything else. They won't understand it. They will look at it and say, well, that's dumb. If they don't accept the gospel, they're not going to buy into any of the doctrines that we espouse. That's for sure. So, 23 here, the verb pipto literally means to move in a downward motion in a rapid way. It is used metaphorically to denote a loss of status or condition. That's actually where we were here in Revelation 2:5. Again, the apostolic church, as he says, I know your deeds, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. There were a lot of false apostles during that day. Well, now this test to the church stopped after the apostolic era because it became clear there were no apostles. Well, I say it stopped. There are people running around today still calling themselves apostles. But it stopped largely because the people recognized there are no more apostles. There were only 12. That's the number. When they died, that's it. Their authority died with them. So Timothy, as we saw there in 1 Timothy, becomes a real prototype of every pastor teacher. He starts out under the authority of somebody else and then eventually has to stand on his own two feet and has authority of his own. And so when Paul died, Timothy couldn't appeal to apostolic authority any longer. He could only appeal to his pastoral authority. And so that's all set forth there very well in those pastoral epistles. But you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So those are all the positive things, that the church was doing certain things right. And that their theology, their doctrine was sound enough for them to see through these imposters and to get past them. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. There where you have fallen denotes your status, your position in God's plan. The church, in the beginning stages, really emphasized the study, teach, routine, and intake and application of doctrine. That is the whole of it all right there, pretty much. That's really all that the Christian life is about, is the intake of doctrine and the application of the same. That's what it's all about. That's our lifeline. That's our lifeblood. This is our food, our nourishment, our sustenance. And when people don't eat, they wither up and die. It's just a physical fact. Same thing's true spiritually. You can't maintain spiritual momentum and be violating the royal imperatives right and left. You have to be obedient to them. So they had given up to some level on their love for application. They didn't have their priorities straight any longer. They still were theologically pretty sound, which is an interesting deal if you think about it. That here's a church, as it were, theologically sound, but they're still under discipline because they have not taken the doctrine seriously and have not made it first fully in their lives. They've slidden back from where they were. That's the loss there of status. And it can be used to denote the result of a fall, same word, pipto, of destruction and ruin. For instance, it's used that way in the prophecy against the United States. That's supposed to be 18. Revelation 18, 2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And again, the repetition of the term fallen is designed to show the prophetic certainty of it. It's spoken of as an already happened event. It's in the aorist tense, which is generally used in historic tense, although this is a prophetic aorist. And it's saying that from the standpoint of God, this is a done deal. Fallen, fallen. It's not going to change. You're not going to turn this around. So this is for all those churches and pastors out there. And I keep getting all this junk in my email. All of this, we're going to turn America around. And they want you to support this and that, do this and that, get involved here and there, turn it around through politics, legislation, etc., etc. We're going to turn the country around. If you look at our political system, do you really think that it's going to turn around? If you look at the political system as it exists, first, the two-party system is an illusion. It gives the Americans the illusion of choice. I'm going to write myself in for president. Do a big write-in campaign. You'll have to get a new pastor if I win. Just kidding. I don't think I'm electable. They would not like me. I'd put these politically correct people in prison. More prisons are busted at the seams already. Well, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. I wish I had better news about our country, but it's going to fall. It's done. It's set in stone, in fact. This isn't a conditional prophecy. This is an unconditional one. She has become the dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And we're going to look at all this in detail because we're going to redo the U.S. and prophecy once we get through Romans. So what I will do is start again in Revelation 18 to show you, number one, if you have a futuristic view, which you should have, of the book of Revelation, that largely it's not fulfilled. That really the church age, which extends up through about the third chapter of the book, gives way to Daniel's 70th week. And the events of chapters 4 through 22, all of it is still future. That's the orthodox view of it. Now, there are these people, they call them preterists. And they say, all this is fulfilled in Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. Everything in Revelation's been fulfilled. Well, they're idiots. First, the language doesn't allow for that. When you get into the book of Revelation, the language doesn't allow for the fact that this has all happened. Now, some of it is set in granite, like this one. There are two entities that are going to go down, both called Babylon. One's religious, one's political, economic. But that's because ancient Babylon was comprised of those same two arms, political and religious. They wanted to build a city and a tower which would reach into heaven. And why did they want to do that? The city and the tower are the tower is a defensive structure, obviously, for looking out and seeing what's coming. And the fact that they wanted it to reach into heaven was a reference to the fact that they just knew God had flooded the entire earth. And they knew God had done this. And that he had killed everybody off. And they said, we don't want to take that chance again. So let us provide for our own security. And then they said, let us make for ourselves a name. And most of the Bible translations will say, well, that means they're trying to develop a reputation so people will admire them. There are no other people. Who would they be showing off for? This is one singular group of people there at the Tower of Babel. They all speak the same language. There's nobody to show off for, to be impressed by them. So when he says, let us make for ourselves a name, it means, i.e. a god. Let us make another god. We don't like the God of heaven. He's very mean. Did you just see what he did? He just destroyed the entire planet with water. And of course, why would they want to build a tower whose top reached into heaven? So they'd be safe from a future flood, right? But what did God say after the flood? I will never again flood the earth on account of man. So they got a promise that he's not going to flood it again. But that doesn't matter to them. They're negative. They don't care. They're not interested in God's word or what it says or anything. So, again, fallen is Babylon the Great. And we will show you that the two entities. I start in Revelation 18 because if you don't believe this is future, well, you've misinterpreted the Bible to start with. But Revelation is future, and it deals with events of the last days. It deals with the entities that have to be on the planet when Daniel's 70th week comes down. Because we don't know exactly when the starting point of that's going to be, because it coincides with the end of the church age, the rapture. We know it's coming. We know we're close. We just don't know how close. And we never are going to know how close. That's why the constant reference to the coming of the Lord is thief in the night, thief in the night, thief in the night. And that means suddenly and unexpectedly. Now, if you're in the church age and you study all of this and you put it together, you can at least not find it unexpected. It's still going to be sudden, but it won't be unexpected for us. It shouldn't be. For the people that are in the know, that when the rapture happens, they shouldn't be shocked and freaked out and say, oh, we should be anxious for that. That's, of course, what we look for. So again, this is used, again, metaphorically to denote the loss of status or condition. And can be used to denote the result of a fall. The ruin. And when we say fallen, fallen is Babylon, it means it's destroyed. It means it's ruined. The city's done in. And again, the interesting thing, we'll go through all this. Babylon is both called a city and a nation. Why? Because in that day, Babylon was. The capital city of Babylon essentially represented the nation. But the nation and the city were not identical specifically. But they existed, again, simultaneously with one another. Well, 24, the intent of Paul's rhetorical question is to ask whether Israel's failure to obtain the salvation that was offered in Christ is permanent and irreversible. Can they be restored to their place of privilege as stewards in God's plan? Can they? And the answer, of course, is from God's perspective, we know we have to immediately say yes, because God's omnipotent. He has all power. He can do anything he wants. But now we also know that with all that power, God has checks and balances. He doesn't just do anything he wants to, as it were. That this has to be consistent with righteousness, justice, love, and all these other factors, truth, grace. And God has to act in that way. So 25, in typical fashion, Paul responds to his own question with a strong denial, an emphatic rejection he has already used 9 times previously in this book. Again, that response, meganoito, is the negative me and the aorist optative of genomai, to become. It has the idea of do not let this become, perish the thought, again, forget about it. That'd be the New York vernacular. Forget about it. No, it can't be, in fact. Well, 27, Paul continues with the strong adversative conjunction a la but. That contrasts the true purpose of God, which is the salvation of the Gentiles, with any suggestion that God's purpose was the destruction of Israel. Now, these two essentially go, at some level, hand in hand. But while God has a positive purpose in mind of saving Gentiles, his purpose isn't that Israel gets destroyed. Israel is under this judgment because of their unbelief, their negative volition, their refusal to accept God's plan and to take him at his word. So he continues again with the strong adversity there. 28, the term Paul uses here to describe the action of the Jews in rejecting the offer of salvation in Christ is paraptoma, which literally means to make a step or to fall alongside transgression, which literally deals with the making of a false step so as to lose one's footing and fall. Or certainly to stumble, at least. You've lost your footing. It has the idea of that step that you didn't step quite right. And so 29, like several of the other terms for stumbling, it is used in a metaphorical sense to denote the serious violations of moral standards. Transgression against the revealed will of God. See, when you transgress against God, see, when God gives you a royal imperative as a believer. This is a command. This isn't optional. These aren't the 10 suggestions. These are imperatives. They're commands. They're the appeal of one will to another. That's what the imperative is. That's why it's the furthest removed from reality of all the Greek tenses. The moods, rather. The imperative mood is one that just says, do this, but there's no certainty or idea that you're going to do it. We don't know. And so that's why it's removed from reality in the sense that we don't know what the person will do. You just give them an order. And when God gives you a royal imperative, okay, do this, and you don't do it. Well, number one, you're transgressing. You're exalting your will above God's. You're intruding into a realm that's not your realm to intrude into. That's what transgression has the idea of, is a violation of someone's person or of their position and all of that. So transgression is a pretty strong word, and it's an important word. Because people don't get it that when they blow off the royal imperatives, because it doesn't suit their purpose, that they are transgressing against God. This is serious business. We can't tell you enough how serious this all is. Because this will do you in eventually. If you want to play these games fast and loose with God. And you really shouldn't. Again, here, this denotes the serious violation of moral standards. 30, this term is to be understood as the same thing the verb pataio was referring to back in verse 11, which was used previously. It is to be understood as a collective singular, denoting the unbelief of the nation as a whole with respect to Messiah. Did they stumble, i.e. did the nation stumble? And the answer is yes, they have. So 31, this is to be classified either as a dative of means or a dative of cause. When you get back to this verse here, 11. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, they've translated here as a means, by means of their transgression. Again, dative of means, dative of cause aren't too far apart. Because of their transgression, it doesn't materially affect the sense of it. But this is why you want to look at these categorizations of these datives and accusatives and genitives particularly. So 31, this is to be classified again as a dative of means or cause. It is sometimes difficult to distinguish between the two, since the ultimate cause of something may also be the means by which something is accomplished. So again, to my thinking, this is sort of semantics, you know, arguing over straws, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't materially affect the meaning. So 32, the fall of the Jews into unbelief has an ironic effect. It is the basis cause or means that God used in his sovereign will to open the door for the wholesale presentation of the gospel and the salvation of the Gentiles. So 33, while any person could be saved by faith prior to the advent of the gospel, it isn't as though Gentiles couldn't be saved or weren't saved. They were. Now, Melchizedek's a good example of that from the age of the Gentiles, way back before the Mosaic Law. He was a Gentile, a believer. He's cited it by Luke in Hebrews. He's mentioned in Genesis. Then there were Jewish believers, of course, but there were other Gentile believers. And again, you see this coming in, particularly, say, in Acts 10 with the house of Cornelius. They're God-fearers, as they called them. These are people who feared God but didn't know exactly what God wanted. And that's a part of the revelation factor of all of this too during this time in history. God is revealing very plainly what it is he wants. People aren't going to be able to say, I didn't know. Oh, it wasn't clear in the Bible. Oh, it's clear. The fact, if you don't know, is because you haven't studied it. That's on you. That's not on the Bible. So again, anybody could be saved. If a Gentile desired to approach God, he was generally instructed to become a proselyte of Judaism. That's the typical way it was done. So essentially, you had to, as it were, become a Jew in order to be saved. Or at least that's the way that, by becoming a Jew, I mean you had to submit yourself to circumcision and to the ritual and all of that and all the Mosaic law. You had to essentially identify yourself with Israel. That was your path to salvation as a Gentile. So they would do this. They pursued this, of course, Matthew 23, verses 13 and 15. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, they become a stumbling block, a hindrance, even to Gentile salvation, because they're trying to tell them the wrong things. They're telling you got to become a Jew, you got to get circumcised, you got to do this, you got to obey the law. That's all the wrong things. That's hindering them from getting saved if they buy into that Jewish line. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Doesn't sound good. More legalistic than the Pharisees? Yep. And legalism is insidious. And this is one of the things that we have to fight against all the time, is lowering the standards so that people who aren't otherwise doing what they're supposed to be doing feel accepted. We're not going to do that. Legalism, and then trying to make, as it were, a bunch of rules. If you follow the rules, you're good. If you don't follow the rules, not so good. You can't be that good. Well, that's not the way of salvation. It's not the way of Christian life. It's a dynamic of the Spirit and the person working. So with the Jewish, point 34, rejection of their Messiah, which ultimately resulted in his murder, the Jews unwittingly participated in the very event that was to open the door to the salvation of all men. In 35, as they continued to reject the apostolic witness that began on the day of Pentecost, the continuing unbelief and hostility of the Jews caused their apostles and their associates to turn their attention to the Gentiles. It became pretty clear. Paul is very clear on this. Now, again, why did Paul get accused of being an anti-Semite? He's constantly telling the Jews how bad they are. But he's a Jew. So he can't be an anti-Semite, a self-loathing Jew. Well, maybe, but the fact is he's not. Acts 13. And the fact is, Paul recognized that all of this was coming on his people because, first, it's prophetic. He knew from the prophetic word that all of this had been foretold. So this wasn't, in one sense, truly shocking to him. But while Paul wasn't truly shocked, to say that he didn't care about it deeply would be to misrepresent the case, because he did care about it deeply. He's shown that in chapter 5, as he says, "I have a grief and unceasing sorrow in my heart. It's my constant companion that my nation has become this." And for those of us who have a sense of what America was or could be still, even in its better times, it's sad to see what it's become. A nation of politically correct idiots. That's what we've got. We've got words you can't say. Well, you start banning words, guess what? Guess what's next, people? Books. Then you ban books, then what? Then we're going to control the media. Then what? Then you can't think for yourselves. Then you got a one world order under an antichrist. That's what's next. And that's where the world's headed, in fact. But this idea that, the things that we stood for historically, as we were the good guys at one time. We didn't just invade country for the sake of corporate America and setting up their businesses there and all of that. As it were in that book, The Economic Hitman. They go in and they fix the place up so corporate America can come in and get their money. Oh, and by the way, let's strip all our jobs over there too. What's made here any longer? Not much. Not much. And this country's headed down a horrible path. But that's just the nature of the beast. Well, Acts 13 here, 46. And so Paul feels badly about it. I feel badly about our nation. All I can do is offer him the doctrine that'll save him. But we tried to heal Babylon, but she would not be healed. They're not interested in this. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Again, as we saw that dictum that Paul always went by, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile, however you want to translate it. But since you repudiate it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Paul says, I see this being fulfilled in my apostolic ministry. This prophecy is coming true right before you people. Now, did they get it? No. But when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And there you see again, it doesn't try to reconcile it. Appointed to eternal life is God's sovereign choice. Believed is their free will. They both work in concert with one another. So also 18:6, I think this is when Paul was in Ephesus. Oh no, this is when he was in Corinth. 18:6. But when they resisted, he's testifying to the Jews from verse 5 solemnly that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood's on your own heads. I'm clean. I've done right by you. I've told you the truth. You may not like the truth. It may be too harsh for you, but this is what it is. And I've got a clear conscience. I'm clean. From now on, I will go on to the Gentiles." Now, did Paul stop talking to the Jews every time after he said this? It's clear that he didn't, isn't it? Didn't he just tell them back in chapter 13, "Hey, we're turning to the Gentiles"? But then in chapter 18, we see him, as it was his custom, to go to the synagogue first. Because ostensibly, you had an audience that's there to worship God. And that would want to know what God wanted. Theoretically, you had that. It wasn't true in most cases. So he reasoned in the synagogue there in verse 4 every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And so they rejected it. Also 28:28. Therefore, let it be known to you. And here this is in context of Paul's in his Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment, lasted from about 60 to 62 A.D., and some were listening to him as he would testify, as he did. And even though he was in prison, he was under kind of house arrest. He had some freedom that you wouldn't normally have as a prisoner, because the Romans didn't deem Paul to be dangerous. Just as Pilate didn't deem Jesus to be dangerous. Murdered him anyway, but didn't deem him to be dangerous or a threat to anybody or a criminal. And the Jews are doing the same thing with Paul. This is being repeated. And Paul cites these Isaiah passages pretty frequently to explain the Jewish unbelief. But then in verse 28, as he says here, "Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And there were examples of the fact that some Gentiles listen. And the vast majority of the Gentiles now are headed the same way the Jews were at the first advent. They're headed negative. They're headed south. They're not interested in this at all. So 36, the dispensational setting aside of Israel was the subject of several prophecies, which indicated that God would turn from Israel and extend His salvation to the nations of the world. The parable in Matthew 21 is a good example of the fact that God's plan involved the temporary rejection of the nation of Israel, and the substitution of another unidentified nation. That unidentified nation is the church, comprised of people from all nations, that would take Israel's place in God's economy. Matthew 21, and this is parallel also with Mark 12. There may be two or three here. 21:33. And we've seen this parabolic teaching before. Another parable: a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And the vineyard, the wall around it's for protection, obviously. And historically, the landowner is God, who planted the nation of Israel among the nations. That's the intent of the parable here. And he provided the nation with blessings, everything they needed. Dug a wine press in it, built a tower. They had everything they needed. Defensive purposes, they could store stuff in there. They had plenty of room. And all he was going to do was receive a portion of the harvest when it came in. That was the deal. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. One of the things God's always looking for is fruit. And in that parable of the fig tree, what is it that produces fruit, divine good production in believers' lives? It's their doctrine. It's the organization, in our case, the local church. For them, the temple system. This was what was supposed to produce growing believers that could glorify God as they went and fulfill His plan for their lives. But guess what? They weren't doing that. And that's why, again, the temple, as far as I could tell it, and from Mark, it's very clear, the fig tree is a figure for the temple. And there are two signs the Jews are to look for at the end of the age. Two specific things. But they occur about 3 or 3.5 years apart. And the first is the reestablishment of the temple. So this would suggest to me, I don't have any definitive proof, but it doesn't point in my thinking. I don't suspect we'll see the temple go up before the rapture. If we do, hallelujah. I know then we're real close. How close? I don't know. But the two things they're told to look for are the reestablishment of the fig tree, the temple system, the religious system of the Jews, which was, again, supposed to produce fruit, but wasn't. And that temple system, by the way, the Jewish system of the temple and all that, it'll never produce fruit. He tells them that. That I'm going to take this away from you and give it to another nation that'll produce the fruit of it. Well, that nation is the church. So he sends looking for produce, looking for production. And when he doesn't find it, the harvest time, his slaves are the prophets. And those entrusted with the oracles of God to give to people. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another. The historic mistreatment of the Jews of their own prophets. As Jesus said, which of the prophets didn't your fathers murder? Just give me a list of a few of them. There weren't any. They historically were hostile to those sent to tell them the truth. Why? Because they're negative and they don't want to hear the truth about this. And that's the problem. Is that the person that won't expose themselves to the truth, what they're saying is, I don't want the truth. I'm not interested in the truth at that level. And the Jews were not. And so the landowner gives them every consideration, keeps sending people. They did the same thing again. Finally determines to send his son, saying they will respect my son in verse 37. The vine growers see the son. They said, hey, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And the vineyard represents in that the bigger sense there, Israel or Jerusalem, the city. Because they take him outside the city to kill him. And then he says, well, what when the owner of the vineyard comes? First, these people, I guess, think they're going to get away with this. They think they're getting away with their negative volition, hostility, and mistreatment of God's people. They're not going to get away with it. And he asked, what will he do then? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Well, rightly so. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And therefore, verse 33, he talks about that stone again, which the builders rejected. The builders are the historical leadership and religious and political leaders of Israel. Particularly, they're focusing on the religious. They rejected it. So therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And so the two things the Jews are told to look for, the reestablishment of the fig tree and the appearance of Antichrist taking his place in that temple, both are related to the temple, in my opinion. That's what they're to be looking for. That this will tell them, okay, the end is at hand. Now, it still doesn't tell them, unless they know the prophetic word, how far it is. But for them, it's going to be about 7 years, roughly. So again, this is a good example. Again, the church is now that nation. He doesn't identify the nation. He just said, given to a people, producing the fruit of it. The divine good production I'm looking for. In 38, although Jesus did not explicitly reference the Gentiles, his teaching in Matthew 8 certainly implied that the Gentiles would occupy a significant place in God's kingdom to the chagrin of the Jews. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you. Now, this, I believe, is in that centurion, the Roman centurion. He had a slave who was paralyzed, fearfully tormented, and Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion tells him, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when he heard this, Jesus marveled and said to those following, truly, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Here is a Gentile Roman centurion exhibiting more confidence in the Lord than the closest 12 disciples he had to him. They didn't have any confidence in him. This is that constantly show this. Time and time again. Oh, you of little faith. Why does he, how many times does he say that to them? Oh, you of little faith. And they don't. But this guy does. And he understands authority. And he says, hey, this is, if this guy's the Lord, if he's deity, he has control over all this. He doesn't have to be physically present. He can run this universe from wherever he is. And so he said, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. A statement of true humility. This guy was a believer. And Jesus said there wasn't anything like that in Israel. He said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. That's not in Israel, by the way. These are other nations, way out there. And recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet here, as Gentiles, we have the privilege and the destiny to be hobnobbing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in eternity. Or you can stand over there and be called Smokey after you get past the Bema Seat. And you're going to have a big fire. And, you know, be standing over there with like Benny Hinn and those kind of people. Oral, you know. Oral Robert. Now, what one must understand here is that the eternal sovereign plan of God, point 39, does not unfold in a vacuum. The increase of negative volition among the Jews coincided with the increase of positive volition among the Gentiles. And 40, as the situation existed at that time in Israel, at that time rather, Israel did not desire the Gentiles, even under the best of circumstances, to participate in the matter of salvation unless the Gentile was willing to become a proselyte of Judaism. So Jews were far more interested in converting men to the law of Moses than they were ever have been in converting them through the gospel. They want to make Mosaic disciples. We don't need Mosaic disciples. That's the problem. The Mosaic law doesn't save them, and it won't save us. And having recognized that, as Paul has so laboriously laid out here in Romans, by the works of the flesh shall no law be by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Not at all. So, 42, given the reality of Jewish superiority, or at least as the Jews saw it, there would never have been any way that the Jews would have accepted the Gentiles as equals in salvation. In 43, the Jews had manifested such an arrogant and exclusive attitude regarding their nation, religion, and people, that even the best of the apostles, with the exception of Paul eventually, never demonstrated any real desire to take the gospel to the Gentiles. If you look in Acts, I think Acts 11 here provides for you, essentially, the thought processes of the majority of the Jews, even if they were believers. And many of these were believers. And this follows on the heels of Acts 10, of course. If you're good at numbers, you could have figured that one, since it's chapter 11. And in chapter 10, the house of Cornelius, Peter was sent to this Gentile house. Well, a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, wouldn't even go into a Gentile's house. And you've seen that. Remember, if we saw that in Jesus' day, when they were trying to get him crucified, here they are trying to commit murder, and they won't go into Pilate's hall because it'd make them unclean. Now that is straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. I won't go in there because that'd make me unclean. Now murder, that's all right. We're helping the nation by this. I mean, this is their weird view of this stuff. And so when Peter goes into this Gentile house and shares the gospel and sees that the results are the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost, largely to a Jewish audience then, and sees that the Gentiles respond in exactly the same way with faith and that they receive exactly the same Holy Spirit that the Jews had gotten on Pentecost, and he sees this, what can he conclude? Well, he concludes that God is no respecter of persons, that anybody in any nation who fears him is welcome before him, and that God will welcome anybody into his plan. He wants everybody to be in his plan, as it were, if you had God's directive will. It's the directive will of God for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. He's not going to make them do it. He's not going to make them do it, but it's his directive will. So when Peter came back up to Jerusalem, verse 2 first, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Oh boy. Here come the legalists. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And Peter started to explain all this and laid it out for him in an orderly sequence. And then in 11:19 here. So then those who were scattered. The summation of all of this is verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down. They were still agitated, but they quieted down. They calmed down a little bit. And said, and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the change of mind that leads to life. So when those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. They were still not understanding. And see, the church had some things to learn. The Jews in the church had a lot of things to learn. They had to learn that, hey, Gentiles are going to be included in this, like it or not. But again, most of them didn't have that mindset to start with. They had to learn this. This dawned on them over time. And then they finally, eventually did begin. Well, 44, Peter demonstrates that this was the case, since it took a miracle to convince him to provide the gospel to the Gentiles. And again, I don't want to read that entire chapter, but the key element in that is this vision that Peter sees as he's waiting for dinner. He's up on a rooftop waiting for dinner. And he'd been getting this, he got this deal. Cornelius says, Cornelius receives a direct word from God. An angel of the Lord, in verse 3, comes to him and addresses him. And fixing his gaze on him and being very much alarmed. Yeah, I think if an angel shows up at your house, you're going to be a little shocked. If you see one, you probably won't, but if you did, this is an appropriate response. What is it, Lord? He said, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon who's called Peter. He's staying with another guy named Simon whose house is by the sea. And so he sends him. And then Peter gets there. He comes in response to this deal. And he was up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, probably about noon, right about lunchtime. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, verse 10. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners of the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Peter is still an observant Jew, an Orthodox Jew, who was going by the dietary code and all of that. But still hadn't realized back when Jesus, and we got Mark's comment on it, that with this statement, Jesus declared all foods clean. But did the disciples get it? No. No, that was the least of the stuff they didn't get. They didn't get a lot of stuff. And he says, I've never eaten anything unholy. And he says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up in the sky. And so while he's sitting there trying to think about this vision, the timing of all this, of course, is impeccable. He has this vision. And then the people from Cornelius come and knock about that time. And he's trying to figure out what's going on. Well, he gets all this, puts it together, goes to the household of Cornelius, gives them the gospel, and they believe. Well, the Jews still don't like it. Well, 45, even after this ground-breaking event, the majority of Christians took him to task, demanded an explanation for his actions, and expected Peter to apologize for his interactions with the Gentiles. There, we mentioned that. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. That's the worst thing you could possibly do. Is it? Really? Really? That's the worst? Well, it was for them. That's the way they looked at it. So 46, this stubborn refusal to accept the idea that the Gentiles could be freely saved led to Paul's confrontation with those that would become known historically as the Judaizers. This confrontation eventually led to the Jerusalem Conference, which unfortunately did little to stop the Judaizers. That's recorded all for us in Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea. Paul's up at Antioch at this time. and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Salvation by circumcision. Where does this leave the women? Trouble. But we never expected women to be saved anyway, did we? I mean, did you know that the Jewish rabbis, one of the things they got up every day and prayed was, I thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile or a woman? Misogynist? Can you spell misogynist? They did not care for women. And they occupied a very low place, which they shouldn't. But the fact is, this is ludicrous on the surface. That salvation's by circumcision? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But that's not what they believe. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with it, this was a very strong and heated argument. You probably wouldn't have wanted to have been there for this. This was really uncomfortable. They took these people to task and said, no, you are poisoning the church with your doctrine. And we're not having any part of it. So they sent him up to Jerusalem and to the elders concerning this issue. The Jerusalem church was viewed as the home church, as it were, the home base. And it had been established earliest, so it had some sense of temporal priority at least. But it appears that they were also granted some sort of positional priority, because this is where most of the apostles still were there in Jerusalem. Most of them. They hadn't left yet. So, again, this doesn't stop them, as we're going to see. The narrow-minded, point 47, legalistic refusal to accept the matter of Gentile salvation continued to dominate the church in Jerusalem, which ultimately caused Paul to compromise in an attempt to open their closed minds, but to no avail. Again, Acts 21, a careful study of the book of Acts, to me, reveals a couple of things. Acts, when you couple this with the book of Galatians, that there was a tension that existed, I think, largely between some of the apostles in Jerusalem and Paul. Now, they're all Jews, but there's tension. Because Paul's advocating a no-nonsense, non-legalistic gospel to the Gentiles freely, and many of these Jews are not. They're not for this, they're not in favor of it, and they're not even going to engage in it. If they do speak the word, it'll be to Jews only. And when Paul says, in Galatians he addresses this, and he said, prior to the coming of some men from James. Now, you could have said this in a lot of ways. Prior to the coming of some men from Jerusalem. Prior to coming of some men from the church in Jerusalem. Prior to the coming of some men from James. See, James appears to have tolerated some of this legalism. It sure went on in his church, we know that. We know that the Judaizers were a force, and they were mostly out of Jerusalem, although they spread all over eventually. But we know that they were a force, and they apparently weren't being addressed as they should have been. I don't know. And I think there's some tension between Paul and James. And so James offers Paul here some very bad advice. But of course, Paul's out of fellowship. He's out of the directive will of God. He takes the bad advice. And Paul believes, if I just go in there and play the diligent Jew, they're all going to come around. Well, it's short-sighted and stupid, because it doesn't work that way. And it didn't. Acts 21 there, 18 through 31. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And it's clear that James occupies the position of authority in this all this. And that's why I think when Paul referenced him specifically, the prior coming of some men from James, that this legalism that was going on, and here we see it, in fact. And he began to relate what God was doing through the Gentiles, among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they were glorifying God. And they said, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their custom. Well, what then is to be done? Well, they'll hear that you've come here, no doubt. Word will get out. You're not going to hide this. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you. So if I go in and play the good, obedient, law-abiding Jew, everybody's going to accept me. Mm-mm. Not at all. And in fact, this blew up in his face. And in fact, if the Romans hadn't have been there in Jerusalem at that time, the Jews would have torn Paul limb from limb. The Romans saved him from his Jewish brothers who were supposed to love him so much. But they were ready to kill him. Well, 48, therefore, as Jesus taught in the book of Mark, there had to be a fundamental setting aside of the Jews and their religion in favor of a new regime that was capable of holding to the truths of God's plan. And this is taught in a bit of a parabolic form, loosely. It doesn't use a lot of, it's not a lengthy parable by any stretch. And there's two things here. In verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Anybody, of course, nowadays we probably don't repair our clothes much, but we just go buy something new. But in that day, of course, you didn't take an unshrunk piece of cloth and then fix a hole in your garment and then throw it in the washer. Because if you did, that cloth was going to shrink up, it would tear away from the garment, and the hole would be worse. So you had to shrink the cloth before you put it on the garment. Because the garment's already been shrunk. But that cloth had not. And then he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Well, actually, I'm finishing that. The patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. In 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Again, the issue behind this is that wineskins were only used once. That when you put the new wine in there, the grape juice, the must, as it's called, it fermented. And as it fermented, of course, it gave off gas and it expanded the skin. And if you took that same wineskin, which had already been stretched in a previous usage, that had been where the wine had fermented, and you put another batch of new wine in there, when it expands and stretches, it's going to bust the skin open. The skin won't be able to hold it. So he says, otherwise the wine will burst the skins. The wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. And we've got some extensive things to say about this here, so we're going to just stop there today. It's about almost noon, so we'll go ahead and stop there and continue this with this matter of why the religion of the Jews, Orthodox Judaism, why it had to be set aside, and why Orthodox Christianity had to replace it. And again, this situation, as we know, is not permanent forever. The church will be removed from its position as steward, and just Israel will be back. So, as again, as we point out, when you look at the church age, it really is, you've got the age of Israel here. And so the age of Israel extends up to a point. Then the day of Pentecost comes and it's over with. But the church age is actually a parenthesis. And then the age of Israel resumes down here with Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of human history, as we know it at any rate. History will continue on, but it's going to be in the millennium. It's going to be a different regime. So the church age is parenthetical. We are only temporary. Better know that. And I had to fulfill our mandates. All right. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.